Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
You know, I meet a lot of new Christians who basically their question is, how do I grow? You know, it's all cool, it's great. I love being a Christian. I'm excited. You know, but how do I grow in this thing? How to become stronger? How to become more mature? How do I develop my faith in Christ? You know, what does that look like? You know, we may see an older, more mature Christian, and we think, you know, yeah, I wish I had what they had. I wish I could be where they're at. They seem to kind of have it together, and I'm just kind of, you know. But there are, it's not a mystery. There are things that we do that help us to grow in Christ and make us stronger and mature. And let's just call them catalysts. There are things that we do as Christians, let's call them spiritual disciplines that we do that cause us to grow, help us to become more mature, stronger in our faith. But there are also some things that we believe as Christians, beliefs that we have that just have a tremendous impact on our following Jesus. And one of those we're going to be talking about starting today and over the next few weeks. And maybe the big word for that is providence. But we broke it down and called it this: knowing that we have a good, good Father, we're going to be looking at how God is at work in our world, drawing us to Himself so that we can enjoy Him forever. When we understand just how personal and intimate God's love is for us and purpose for us, how directed that is toward me and toward, when we realize how personal God is and what He has for our lives, this providential living that we're going to be talking about, it empowers us and just compels and propels us to grow in Him, become stronger in Christ, and become more mature in Christ. So we're going to be talking about this. And again, the big word for that is providence. And maybe that's a word you've never heard of before, but we're going to just, I'm going to give a couple definitions. So here we go. God acts, by providence, we mean that God acts in the world for our good, disciplines us to develop and grow in our moral and spiritual character, and ultimately and patiently bids us to choose to enter into a personal covenantal relationship with Him. That comes from Bruce Reichenbach. So providence and the providence of God is essentially describing the relationship that we have with God, the character of that relationship, God's providential, intentional, purposeful, and personal care that He has for you. Your story is extremely interesting to Him and important to Him. We're going to see this as we go on. The doctrine of divine providence affirms that God loves, cares, and provides for, and acts in ways that favorably carry out His covenant relations with people, with you and me. God acts to benefit both all of His creation in general, and especially individual persons like you and I, for our good and His glory. The doctrine of divine providence directs us to daily rely on God's goodness, power, and knowledge. It encourages prayers of adoration, thanksgiving, and petition. That's asking for things. Providence, thus, is a two-way street. It enables God connecting to His world, and especially to me, to us, it encourages us to connect to the God who acts as a loving and caring King. Now, maybe what we mean by providence can be captured in some of the words that you hear Paul speaking when he gives a speech in the city of Athens. So Paul is an apostle. You can read about him in the book of Acts and most of the New Testament. He's all over. But when Paul goes to the city of Athens, Greece, he's going to do something that he rarely does. Paul is a Jewish man. He's a Jewish teacher. And for the most part, he gives his talks in Jewish synagogues. But in the city of Athens, he's going to talk to a group of people who are not Jewish, not particularly religious, certainly have no knowledge of the Bible. He's going to talk to a group of philosophers there in the city of Athens and talk to them about this providential God. where to begin, right? Maybe if you're a Christian here today, maybe you've been in that situation where you're trying to have a conversation with someone about Christianity, but they know absolutely nothing about Christianity. Where would you begin? They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know anything. And where would you begin? And this is where Paul begins. He's walking around the city of Athens, and he begins to see a lot of statues and idols to different Greek gods. And he says, wow, this is a pretty religious people. It's a pretty religious city. There's statues to Greek gods all over the place. In fact, there's even a statue and an idol to something called the unknown god. Well, these are uber religious people. They've even got an idol to the god that they don't know the name of, just in case we might have missed one. And that's where he begins. Hey, guys, he writes, and here's what he says. He says a lot, but it's 17, and we'll begin with verse 24. The God, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath, and he gives everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And in these words, we discover something very important about the providential nature of God, that God is purposeful, that God is moving in this world in 2019, in the month of August, in the city of Shanghai, and in my life as I commit myself to him, he is moving purposefully and intentionally according to his will. For right now, he knows what he's doing, and it's God who is moving in this world. He's purposeful, and he's sharing his purpose with me and with you. You know, what I really like is chapter 17, verse 26. This comes from the book of Acts, by the way, where he says that God is so providential, so intentional, that he even oversees where we live and when we live there. Now, I don't know, but that should be significant for most of us in this room, because for most of us in this room, not all of us, but for most of us, we are not from here. So you got to Shanghai somehow and for some reason. You might have come to finish your master's degree. You might have come to work on your PhD. You might have come for an internship. You might have come because your work assigned you this role. You might have come because your mother said, you're going to go to Shanghai and learn how to speak Chinese. I don't know, but you came here. And what we're learning from this particular part of the Bible is that God's providential nature is revealed because he wants to supersede, he wants to direct where we live and when we live there. I'm in Shanghai in 2019, and I'm here by the plan and the purpose of God, and so are you. You might think that you're here to work on the Chinese. You might think you're here to finish the PhD or to fulfill a work assignment, but we discover in these verses that the purpose for our being here, in case you're wondering, why am I here? And over the years since 2001, I've asked myself that just a few times. Why am I here? Why am I here in China? What am I doing here? We're discovering the answer to that, that the reason I'm here is to seek him. The reason why you, follower of Jesus Christ, Christian, the reason why you are in Shanghai is not just to learn Chinese. It's not to earn the degree. You are here to seek God, although he is not far from you. That's why his providential nature has led you to this city so that you will seek him. We discover that our most authentic identity is found in Christ. In him, we live and move and have our being. As a follower of Jesus Christ, my primary relationship is with God. and everything else flows out of that. Providentially, he has defined that my primary relationship is the one that I have with him, and everything else flows out of this. So to better understand what providence is, let's talk for a few minutes about what providence is not. Okay, providence is not fate, F-A-T-E. There it is in a PowerPoint. Providence is not fate. Fate says that everything has already been determined. The stars have aligned, the planets are aligned, everything is set beforehand. It's preset, predetermined, pre-written. Everything is just going to go to a plan that you have nothing to do with. That's fate. Fate is king, and when fate is king, there's very little hope because there's no possibility for change. It's already been decided. Someone's already written the script. You're just living out a script that's already been decided for you by the stars or the gods or the whomever. And there's not only hope, but there's no way to be able to say that this is really, truly your life because someone else has already decided and made all the choices for you. That's what fate says when fate is king. But fate is not king. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord, not fate. And fate will take away our choices and meaning in life. When Jesus is Lord and when Jesus is King, he gives meaning to life and he gives us choices to make. So providence is not fate. Providence is not chance either. If fate says that the story of your life has already been written, then chance says there's no story at all. There's just no story at all. It's just random, you know, things just happening chaotically in a confusing kind of a way. We're just kind of in a circular downward spiral. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's all life is random and chaotic, tossed about on the sea by random waves. But God is not going to leave us tossed about on the sea, beat up by random waves, losing heart because, well, we just happen to be one of the unlucky ones. Well, I guess I'm unlucky. You know, I wasn't in the right line when they were passing out this or handing out that. I wasn't in the right, I guess I just wasn't lucky enough to be born in the right country. I guess I just wasn't lucky enough to be born with the right color of skin. I guess I wasn't lucky enough to be born to the right family. And I guess I'm just gonna have to go through life experiencing the randomness of life, knowing that I just wasn't lucky enough to be in the right line. But life is not a life of chance. It's a life of providence. God is not leaving us alone, but he's accomplishing his purpose until his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's neither is it superstition. Providence is not superstition. You know, I don't know where this came from. I just heard it at home where I'm from. So I'm an American, I'm from the United States. I don't know that came from the US, maybe it came from another country, but we used to say as kids, and people still say it today, if you break a mirror, you just bought yourself 7 years of bad luck. Anybody ever hear that? You know, break a mirror, you get 7 years of bad luck. I don't know who made that up. I don't know where that came from. That's superstition. Break a mirror, 7 years of bad luck. But if you do happen to break a mirror, I've got the answer. I've also was told that if you take a little bit of salt and throw it over your shoulder, you'll have good luck. That's superstition. You know, there's a Bible story where a man named Naaman, he's a general in Syria, and he's got leprosy. And so his servant in his household is Israeli, and she says, there's a prophet, a man of God in my home country, and God uses him to heal people. He said, you know, you're really in a bad way here, Naaman. And I think maybe if you go, this man, Elijah, will help you and you'll find some healing. And so Naaman desperately goes to his enemy. And Elijah says, go and dip in the Jordan River seven times. Go and dip in the Jordan River seven times and it'll take care of your problem. You won't have leprosy anymore. Now, Naaman hears that. He gets really angry. I came all this way. I traveled to another country just for you to tell me to go dip in your muddy, crummy river. We've got lots of rivers in my home country. Why would I come all the way over here to just dip in your yucky Jordan River? But he goes out and somebody says to him, you know, if this man would have asked you to do something incredibly difficult in order to be healed, you would have done it. He's asking you to do something real simple. Just dip seven times in this muddy, crummy river. Just do it. And so he goes in, and dipping seven times, when Naaman comes up out of the water, the seventh time, he's healed. Now, some people would listen to that story and read that story and say, ah, superstition. It's seven. It's the number seven. Anytime you do something seven times, wow, you're going to be healed. It's that's superstition. There's a difference between superstition and faith, and the difference is obedience. It's not the Jordan River. It's not the number seven. It's one person obeying the word of God and receiving the promise of obedience. I talked to a lot of Christians. I've talked to many Christians over the years, and I can tell you this. I'm just going to leave it out there. Sometimes I've talked to Christians, and sometimes what I hear sounds more like superstition and less like faith. More like superstition and less like faith. And there's a difference. If you're not sure what it is, you need to find out. But this isn't providence. Providence is not superstition. Providence isn't fate. Providence isn't chance. Let me tell you a couple of stories about where providence is at work. The first story is about a man named Joseph. Some of you know this story because it's a fairly famous story, but some may not. So here we go. So Joseph is a brother with about 11 other brothers. He's got there's 12 guys, 12 brothers in this family. They all have the same dad, different mothers. Joseph is the favorite out of the 12. He's the favorite son. And he's probably the favorite because he is the firstborn child of Jacob's favorite wife. And so Joseph becomes the favorite son. Joseph grows up with favor. He's even given a special coat. His father clearly is favoring him above the other children. And his whole life is like that, right? And you know, Joseph has these dreams where he says, oh, you guys are going to bow down to me one day. That probably wasn't the wisest thing to do to tell them that. But he had this dream. And so you guys are all going to bow down to me one day. And one day, all the other brothers are out working in the fields because they're herdsmen. They herd sheep and other animals, and they're far from home. And Jacob says, Dad says to Joseph, hey, I've got something, a message I want to get to your brothers. I want you to go find them, and I want you to bring this message to them. I want you to tell them what I want you to know. And so Joseph goes out, and as they see him coming, there's his brothers, and they think to themselves, this is the perfect opportunity. We are so far from home, if he screams for help, no one will ever hear him. We are so far from anybody else, no one will come to his rescue if he calls for help. Now get this, you might have some dysfunction in your family, but Joseph is in a family where his brothers, when given the opportunity to kill him and not be caught, they take it. I mean, that's some hostility, isn't it? That's some deep-seated anger. We are willing to kill our own brother. They hate him that badly. Well, cooler heads kind of and reason prevail. They decide eventually not to kill him, but instead they decide to traffic him into slavery. That's what they do with their brother. They traffic him into slavery. And so Joseph in one day goes from being the favored son of a wealthy man to an unknown trafficked slave in the largest country in the world at the time, in the most powerful country in the world at the time, which had been Egypt. And Joseph goes in. He eventually becomes the slave of Potiphar. He rises up through Potiphar's house and becomes the head servant of the household. And then as Potiphar's wife accuses him of making sexual advances toward him, which he was not, but he's got no recourse. He's the servant, so he gets thrown into prison, and then these two guys in prison, they give a dream to Joseph, and Joseph interprets their dream, and he says, one of you guys is not going to do so well. The other one is going to be restored to your position of authority. When you get to that position, don't forget me. And of course, when the man is restored, he forgets Joseph. He forgets Joseph until the king of Egypt, called Pharaoh, has a dream himself, and he's so disturbed, no one can help him. And then that man remembers, oh yeah, there's a kid in prison with me, and he could interpret dreams, and king he might be able to help you. And so they pull Joseph out of prison. Again, in one day, he goes from being a prisoner to standing in the court of the most powerful man in the world to interpret his dream. The dream interpretation was, you're going to have 7 years of profit, 7 years of great crops, record crops, and then you're going to follow by 7 years of famine. If I were you, king, I would make sure that I'd be really careful to count out those 7 years of famine or 7 years of plenty so that you have enough to cover the 7 years of famine. I think you're going to need somebody really smart to do that. The king looks at Joseph and says, I think you're pretty smart. And he actually sees the Spirit of God, by the way. It's an interesting passage because I think it's the first time where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned in the Bible. He sees the Spirit of God on Joseph and says, I think you're the guy. So Joseph, he oversees the entire thing. Second most powerful man in Egypt. 7 years of plenty, all the crops come in. It's unbelievable, followed by 7 years of famine. They're just handing out this the grain so that everyone doesn't starve. Wouldn't you know that the famine in Egypt reaches all the way into Joseph's home country so that his brothers hear that there is grain in Egypt and they're giving it out. You got to pay for it, but there will be enough to save our people, to save our family. We're going to need to go to Egypt and we're going to talk to that man and we're going to get that grain. They come to the man and they have no idea that the man who will give them grain to save their lives is their brother. They don't recognize him. And Joseph recognizes his brothers and overwhelmed with emotion. Eventually, he probably wipes off all that Egyptian makeup on his face, pulls off that funny wig that he's been wearing. And he says, it's me, Joseph, your brother. And they can't believe it. Because something like 20 years ago, they trafficked him into slavery, and he is now the second most powerful man in the most powerful country on the planet. And they're standing before him, and they are afraid. Because what would you do to the people who trafficked you into slavery, your own family, 20 years ago, if they were now standing before you in this same situation? Instead, listen to what Joseph says. His whole life has been saturated in God's providential care, and Joseph recognizes it. He says, don't be afraid. I know you guys think I'm going to kill you right now. I am in the place of God. Am I in the place of God? It's a question. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It takes an incredibly mature person full of grace, having been trafficked into slavery by your own family, to have those same people stand in front of you in need and say to them, you intended to hurt me and to harm me, but God was at work even in these circumstances so that many might be saved. What am I saying? This is an example of God's providential care. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, live in a world where spiritual forces are aligned against us, intending to harm us. We can't afford to be naive. We can't afford to walk in this world and not know that we have a spiritual enemy, forces of evil that are aligned against us to harm us. You intended to harm me. Satan, you intended to harm me. But God will bring good out of this for the saving of many people. Who has God brought into your life that these struggles and these tragedies and this crisis and this attempt to harm you has brought you to a place where you can bring salvation and light and life, the love of Jesus, to the person who is close to you now? Let's talk about Jonah for a second. We've got to move on. Jonah, you may know, he's a famous guy too, because this is the man that was swallowed by the big fish. You know, that might know that story. So Jonah is a prophet. Means he speaks for God. That's what he does. That's his job. He speaks for God. And we don't know much about Jonah except the story that we know in the Old Testament where he's swallowed by the big fish. There's only one other time where Jonah appears in the Bible. And in that other time, he's speaking for God, and the message that God gives him is a message of favor and blessing for his own people. So God basically says to Jonah, I want you to go to tell the king and all the people that my favor is with you. I'm going to bless you. It's all going to go well for you. It's going to be better next year than it was this year. And if you're a prophet and God wants you to give a message, that's a pretty good message to give. You don't have to make anybody mad. You don't have to upset anybody. You don't have to disappoint anybody. You get to say, it's all good. You're doing a great job, and God loves you, and it's even going to be better next year than it was this year. That's a fantastic message to be able to give. That's all we know about Jonah. Until God says to Jonah, I've got another message for you. I want you to go to your enemies, the nation that is committed to your destruction, and I want you to go to them and tell them that they are this close to being destroyed. But if they will repent and turn to me, I will save them. I will save their city. Of course, if you know the story, some of you know the story. You know, Jonah's first response is, no, I'm not going to do that. Why would I want to go and save my enemies? The mercy of God, forget it. I'm out of here. And he actually runs the opposite direction. He gets tossed into the water. He doesn't know that, by the way, he doesn't know if fish is going to swallow him when he jumps in or is tossed. Tells the guys, throw me into the water. He doesn't know what's going to happen. We know because we know the story. But he gets swallowed by the fish. There in the belly of that fish, he prays the kind of prayer that sometimes we pray, oh God, if you get me out of this, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll obey. God, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I realized I was wrong. I realized I should have done that. You told me to do it and I didn't do it. Now things are really a big mess. But if you get me out of this big mess, I promise to do what you told me to do. Maybe you prayed a prayer or something like that. All right, so that's what he prayed. And so God gets him out of that fish and he spits him back onto the shore. And Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh, where he was sent in the first place, brings the same message, and disappointingly, they believe the message, receive the message of forgiveness and repentance, turn to God, and God saves the city. And Jonah is incredibly disappointed. He sits there, a tree is grown up over him to provide shade for him, and he's absolutely miserable. And then God says this, you have been concerned about the plant that's grown over you while you've been sitting here, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Again, God's providential care. Let me just point this out. God cares so much about this man, Jonah, and the hatred and the prejudice that he has for the people of Nineveh, he's not going to let Jonah just stay in that place. He's just not going to let it happen. That's providential care. God cares so much for this prophet, his guy. Your heart is not in the right place. You don't have my mercy. You don't have my love. You're my prophet, but you don't have my love. You don't represent my name, but I'm just going to let you walk out the door like that. I'm going to get in your life until you have my heart. That's providential care. And God cares so much for a city of 200,000 people who are so lost in darkness, they can't see the hand in front of their face. Providential care says, I'm going to come to those lost in darkness because I care about their lack of light and the destruction that is on the way for them. That's providential care. And that's the God that we know, and that's the God that we serve. And of course, Jesus. Jonah, Joseph, Jesus. Jesus' whole life was an expression of God's providential love for us. His only son came into our broken world to provide a way into freedom from our sin at the cost of his own life. He set captives free. He fed the hungry. He healed the broken. He delivered the poor. He defeated the powers of darkness all on his own cross, so that whoever would believe in him would not have to die, but could live in him. He loves you that much. That's providential care. He will not leave us in darkness. He will not leave us in our sin. He will not leave us separated from him. His providential care means that he cares enough for you and loves you that much, he will come for you. That's providential care. Perhaps what we are saying about providence can best be described in something else Paul said. He said in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I want us to see what this verse does not say. It does not say that only good things will happen to those who love God. It does not say that bad things will never happen to those who love God. It doesn't say if we go God's way, it will always go our way. It says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It means that God can make anything serve his purpose, and that his purpose for all that is created, everything that exists, will not be frustrated. In the end, all the puzzle pieces will fit together, and the picture God had in mind will be complete. So as we begin this series, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to take Romans 8:28, and we're going to go phrase by phrase. Next week, we're going to talk about in all things God works. The week after that, we're going to talk about for the good of those who love him. And we're going to talk about why bad things happen to good people and why Christians suffer. We're going to talk about that. And then the last Sunday, we're going to talk about the last phrase, called according to his purpose. In case you were wondering, I have a few prayer requests of my own for this series. I'm praying that you will see God's loving, purposeful intent for you. Not for us collectively, not for the person sitting next to you, not for your flatmate, God's loving, purposeful heart for you. I'm praying and asking that in this series, we will recognize that we've been carrying along some baggage that isn't faith. It's some superstition, some fate idea, something that we believe. Who knows where we got it from? We probably read it off the internet, and now we believe it. My prayer is that we will be biblically informed on the nature of God and his providential love for us. I pray that what has become dull in you and me will be sharpened. And my prayer is that we will be challenged to go deeper and willing to be changed.